Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Leviticus 26. We'll actually be kind of joining 26 and 27 into one lesson tonight. I'm only going to read for us the first 13 verses of 26. If I've read both chapters, we just close the Bible and go home right after that. It's fairly long. So I'll read for us the first 13 verses before we start. We'll pray and then get started this evening. So here's God's Word, Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 1. The Lord says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will multiply to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat an old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." Well, let's pray. First of all, we do thank you for your word. Lord, again, I thank you for this evening and the joy it is to have walked through this book of Leviticus with these dear saints now for almost half a year, over half a year perhaps. And I thank you for the joy it is to see the gospel played out, granted in signs and symbols, but still pictures of the gospel, what it means to have a sacrifice given to us, Lord, of your own true Son who shed his blood for us that we might be made right with God. And not only that, but be brought into your very presence by being united to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, would you use your great and marvelous words, Lord, to shine your light upon us? Lord, would you make your face appear to us? Would you shine your face down upon us, Lord, as we bathe and soak in Scripture? Lord, would our heart be turned more and more to you as we seek to strip ourselves of our sinful ways of life? Lord, may our hearts be captivated by you and by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray for this upcoming series by Dr. Jacobs these next 4 or 5 weeks, Lord, that as we learn about our heritage as Reformed Christians, what it meant to live for you, Lord, to give their lives for the sake of the gospel there in England in the middle of the 16th century. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your grace. And we do pray that we would continue to walk steadfastly before you. And we ask this in Christ's mighty and matchless name. Amen. So, like I said, as we finish up our series on Leviticus tonight, we're going to sort of combine 26 and 27 into one lesson. And just to kind of give you an overview, 26 covers the covenant blessings and covenant curses upon God's people. So if they walk faithfully, all these good things will happen. If you don't walk faithfully, if you disobey me, all these bad things are going to happen. You actually will see this. We'll see that at the end of Exodus. You'll see at the end of Deuteronomy, a fairly common way to end what's called covenantal documents, God making covenants with his people. And then chapter 27, the last chapter of Leviticus, sort of out of nowhere, is a whole chapter about vows. Hey, if you make a vow, here's what you need to do, either to keep it or to sort of make up for it. And before we dive in, just make a note, it's a really kind of a hard left turn, right? We're talking about God's presence with his people, how to live holy before him, and then they sort of come to what would naturally seem to be a stopping point for a document like this. Like, hey, if you don't obey, or if you obey, all these good things are going to happen to you. Don't obey, all these bad things. And, you know, if you just think about the flow of a story, that's a good way to kind of stop. And then yet the Lord keeps on going and finishes with this, you know, 34 verses about vows. And so I hope, even as we end tonight, to kind of show you how it all fits together, right? How 27 isn't just, as some scholars want to say, an appendix. You know, someone found a scroll lost in the woods somewhere, like, hey, this sounds like it might fit with Leviticus. Let's just slap it on the back there. That's not what happens. But that's the overview, right? We go from blessings and curses to laws about vows. And so as we get started tonight, I want to first walk through chapter 26, and then we'll look at 27. But 26 is divided verses 3 through 13 are covenant blessings. And then verses 14, pretty much through 46, but maybe more technically 39, are about the curses. And this is sort of a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy 28, where the covenant curses far exceed the covenant blessings, right? I think there's something, you know, there's over 70 verses in Deuteronomy 28, and like 60-something of them are about the curses, right? And really, it's sort of a warning, trying to spotlight as much as possible. It's really bad to disobey the Lord, right? Let me count the ways of why it's so bad to disobey the Lord, right? And here we have the same pattern, right? Almost about a third of the chapter is devoted to the curses. But it ends, right? Unlike other ancient Near Eastern documents, that the curses are just sort of given and that, it actually ends with a promise of God's faithfulness, right? God's covenant faithfulness in the midst of, in the face of their unfaithfulness. And we'll look at that as we work through this chapter. That's verses 40 through 46. And actually, just a brief note too, as you read through the prophets, right? Especially chapters like Ezekiel 34 to 36, but throughout Isaiah, throughout Jeremiah, whenever they're thinking about what it means to walk before the Lord, they're going to come back to this chapter and talk about the blessings that come from obeying God. So this chapter really is a key chapter, not just for the Mosaic text, but even for the prophets who would speak some 700-800 years after this was written. So let's just briefly look at this chapter here. And you'll notice there the first two verses, it actually begins somewhere else. And it begins with commandments 1 through 4. It doesn't immediately go into blessings, but notice what it says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And notice, you should be able to pick up, right? You've got commandment 1, have no other gods. You shall not make idols for yourselves. And the word there is the Hebrew word elil, which is sort of like a diminutive form of God. So like, if, you know, if we're adding the, if we think of French, the et, like cigarettes, to be like God et, right? And it's almost like a mocking term, right? These little gods, these so-called gods, don't turn to these little worthless, little tiny gods. But then, so you've got first commandment there, but you've also got second commandment, right? Or erect an image, right? Which is the word pasel, which is talking about a carved image, right? A little figurine or a pillar. Or a stone, a figured stone, right? And he's talking about these ways that the Canaanites particularly would worship their gods. And here, God is sort of reminding his people through Moses, hey, even if you're worshiping me with these things, don't do it. Right? Don't do any of these things. Second commandment right there. And then we actually flip commandments 3 and 4. But notice there in verse 2, "You shall keep my Sabbaths," commandment 4, "and reverence my sanctuary." Or bear his name with honor. Honor his name. Honor his holy place. So that as God begins this covenantal, what would be called covenantal stipulations, he's sort of reminding them of the chief things. Have no other gods before you. Don't make an image. Right. Bear my name. Do not bear God's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day and make it holy. One guy noted that one of the chief reasons that has these four particularly, you know, it could go on, obviously, the commandments 5 through 10, but this is the core of not only Israel as a nation, right, was who their God was, but the core of our lives is who we worship. And what we worship, how we worship, is going to determine everything that bleeds forth, Right? And that's something we're going to see, that worship and life are intricately tied together. Right? You can't say, you know, I worship a dragon, but I'm a pretty good guy at heart, right? Can't the what we worship determines who we are. And especially with the idea of reverencing God's sanctuary or bearing his name properly and Sabbath, right, are two sort of key markers that show where a culture is. Do they honor the Lord's day, and do they treat his name with respect? Right? You can just think about the opening ceremony of the Olympics, right? Just the last week of the blasphemy, the profaning of God's name that took place in there. And really it being far more than just kind of a stupid decision on the Olympics, on the organizers, right? But it was a sort of a litmus test to show where their hearts were, right? To show what their hearts really believed in. And then it begins in verses 3 through 13 to go into these covenant blessings. And particularly what is should be readily apparent to you is that these blessings really just make up the stuff of life. You're going to have rain. If you remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, how we have that text in Numbers 11, where God says, hey, the biggest difference between where you've been and where you're going of Egypt and the Promised Land is that Egypt, you had this irrigation, right? The Nile would flood every year. You'd have all this plentiful water and, you know, soil that would come out. But the new land, I like that. You don't have irrigation. It's going to be rain only. Right? You have to depend on rain. Here's God's first blessing. You're going to have rain. But not only rain, you're going to have food. And you notice how they said, you're never going to have a shortage in between harvests. You're never going to run out of wheat before the grape harvest. You're never going to run out of grapes before the olive harvest. You're always going to have enough food to make it last, make it through the harvest season. And then you're also going to have safety, right? Not only from sword, but even from animals, right? You're not going to have wild beasts roaming through your land. So you've got food, you've got protection, these basic things of life. But then it culminates in verses 11 and 12 that above it all, the biggest blessing is God's presence with his people. Again, that this thing that Leviticus is asking is, what does it mean to live in the presence of God? And here Leviticus is reminding, this is the fullest blessing of being one of God's chosen people. Verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Again, there's that covenant formula that we see repeated, to given to Abraham first, and then repeated all throughout Moses, and given to David, and even in the New Covenant, we see that language of, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then, though very quickly, in case they get too caught up with the blessings, right, to kind of give a somber and sobering reminder, there's also punishment. Hey, don't think that you're just, you know, all good if you're one of my people. There are things that will happen to you if you do not listen to me. And notice how it starts in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and you will not do all these commandments, right? So if you don't heed my warnings, you don't do what I command, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so you not do all my commandments, but break my covenant. Right here, Moses is really getting at the heart of what he's after. Right? Disobedience wasn't just, you know, telling a white lie as we think about it. Right? Although disobedience would be telling a white lie. It's not just immaturity. It's not just, little mistake. It's not going to bother anybody. But the heart of the issue, right, the root issue of disobedience, or the root cause of disobedience, is really that you hate God and you hate what he has to say. Right? When your soul abhors my rules. And that's one reason, even as Reformed Christians and just even New Testament Christians, we talk about why obedience is a key part of the Christian life. Because obedience is not just, it is never for a Christian, obedience is never do this in order to be this. Right? But obedience does show us where our hearts lie. Do we want to do the things of the Lord or not? And if we don't, well, the biggest question is why? And the only answer we can give, if you don't want to do what God commands, is that you really don't care what God commands, because you really don't care about God. So again, these punishments coming upon a people, not just simply for ticky-tack vows, but for abhorring God, for hating the things of God. And even in these punishments, we see this constant language of seven times your sin. So God will return on Israel seven times your sin. Just there in verse 18. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you, and again sevenfold for your sins. We see that language repeated, right? That God is going to, you know, to heap punishment upon the people of Israel for their sins. He's going to, another way of phrasing that, though, again, it's not like God is saying, I'm going to give you way more than your sins deserve. But the way of saying sevenfold for your sins is, I'm going to completely, perfectly punish you for your sins. Nothing will be lacking in what your sins deserve. But notice this, there's this sort of incremental increase, right? I almost see this pattern of God saying, hey, I'm going to do this. And if that doesn't change your mind, then I'm going to do this. If that doesn't change your mind, I'm going to do this, right? Just notice there, so verse 16, so if you do all these things, I will do this. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Then jump down to verse 18. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold for your sins. But jump down to 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And yet again, look at verse 23. And if by this discipline you are not returned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. But yet again, right? Verse 27. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. So we have this sort of slow increase of A, detailing God's patience. Right? How many times does God say he's patient with those he disciplines? God's patience of, hey, if you walk in disobedience, just know what's going to happen first is you're going to have drought. You're not going to have the food you need. Right? But then if you keep on disobeying, then I'm going to remove to use an overused charismatic phrase, my hedge of protection from you, right? I'm going to remove this hedge of protection, and you're going to have wild animals in your land again. Something we actually see in 2 Kings 17, as the northern kingdom is sort of falling apart. That's one thing that starts happening. And suddenly, lions and bears are suddenly tearing their people apart. And if that doesn't change your mind, then I'm going to send war. And if that war doesn't bring you back to me, then I'm going to not only send you war, but I'm going to totally cast you out of the land. Some of the prophets say, I'm going to vomit you out of the land. In fact, or even kind of impersonating the land is going to vomit you out, spew you out. You'll no longer be members of this land. So we'd see this kind of growing pattern of, hey, God is not going to just unfurl his entire wrath on his people if they disobey, but he's going to slowly discipline them, trying to bring them back. And it's not until that they finally have shown themselves to be stubborn-hearted that God will finally push them into exile. And a couple of things to note about this. Note first that through all this language of covenant curses, the way it is described all throughout is not necessarily punishment. It's not destruction, but it's discipline, right? These things that God promises for his people. Even in the curses, God is being gracious to his people, saying, hey, I'm trying to woo you back. I'm trying to bring you back to me. And again, even this discipline is not a sign that God has rejected his people, but it's a sign that God is trying to woo his people back to himself. I think about 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. God tells David, hey, you're going to have a son, and when your son strays from me, I'm going to discipline him, to bring him back to me. Or even Hebrews 12, where the author tells us, hey, if God doesn't discipline you, it means he doesn't love you. But God's discipline is a part of his love for us. And so we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but that first note that the way these curses are described is the language of discipline. And then lastly, look at verse 34 there, and how this part of the curse is actually meant to bless the land. Right, verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's lands. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. So one of the reasons that God expels his people is, first off, they weren't honoring the Sabbath like they should have. But second, it was so that the land could finally have rest. Obviously rest from their wickedness, but also rest from their continual denial of God's holy day, right? Continuing to push against that. And yet, even in the language or in the context of curses, right, God is never far removed from promising his continued grace and mercy. Right, so look at verse 40. But if they confess, or some of your translations might have when they confess, right? And there's this sort of play on, there is this conditionality, if, but there's also this certainty of when. It's an if, but it's also a when, because God's people will confess. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and their treachery that they have committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them, and brought them into the land of the enemies of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, enjoy its Sabbaths, while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So you see the same thing in Deuteronomy 11, right? Where God is saying, hey, in one sense, it isn't just a warning, it's almost a prophecy of, my people are going to walk contrary to me. And yet God ends it with, but I'm going to remember you. I'm not going to cast you away. And in fact, a sign of my remembrance of you will be that you actually repent and you come back. God's continued fidelity. And we've seen this. We see this every day in our lives, not only us personally as we walk through sin and God disciplines us for our sin, but those people who, for all intents and purposes, cast aside the name of the Lord, and yet, whether it's a year, 2 years, 10 years, 40 years, they come back to the Lord, right? God's continued faithfulness to them, right? And not rejecting them when they rejected him, but calling them back to himself. And really what this, one of the things this chapter is trying to show us, as Deuteronomy does, and as I would say books like Job and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, those wisdom books, what this chapter is trying to reveal to us is that there is a deep-seated connection, as I said earlier, of worship and life. What we worship is going to determine how we live, but also that worshiping God and following blessings are just part of the natural order. Right? So it's not like when we read this chapter, God is not saying, hey, earn these blessings by obeying me. It's not what he's saying, right? This is not a connection of merit, right? You merit these blessings by obeying me. But it's simply one of natural result, right? One of natural result. Obeying God just means receiving blessings. Obeying God just means, now, that's not the 100% rule for all people, because we know many people who are exceedingly faithful to the Lord, and yet God sends them through hard, hard things. Think of Joseph, right? Even though Joseph was kind of a punk. He was sent through hard things, right? And yet, the connection of godliness and life is just part of the natural order. And if godliness goes with the grain of the universe, as some people have said. Right? And to actually be ungodly is to push against what's called the natural order, the natural rule of things. And it also shows us, as Hebrews 12 does, as parts of the Psalms, as Proverbs, that discipline is a necessary part of what it means to be one of God's children. Discipline is a necessary part, right? Even as we think about church discipline from our side, right? We don't discipline people walking in sin because we hate them. We just want to show them how bad they are. But hopefully, I'm sure there are those moments, right? But hopefully the posture is, hey, I love you. I don't want to see you fall into perdition. So please listen to me. And God uses those warnings, right? And even as Christians, you know, as we read passages like Hebrews, these warning passages that are repeated all throughout the book of Hebrews, we can't read them and say, I don't need these because I'm elect. I don't need these warnings because I'm one of the elect. But no. We need to make sure we take the text at face value and recognize God uses those warnings to preserve and discipline his elect. Or maybe another way we could phrase it is, you don't have to listen. Being an elect person, whatever, however we can know that for sure, right? Being an elect person does not mean you don't have to listen to those warnings. But you can be certain of your salvation and of your election if you heed those warnings. If you heed the warnings that Scripture gives us, that's how God works in the hearts of his people. Does that make sense? You guys kind of following me there? Okay, so the natural tie between blessing and godliness. Blessing and godliness. And really, I mean, you know, even as we, before I turn to the next chapter here briefly, we can think about even those moments where it seems like all of our goods have been stripped from us. If you met someone who's a godly person and has walked through real suffering, they almost, well, not almost, they accept it as a blessing. If you, those Christians that you have walked through real suffering, they treat their sufferings like I would treat winning $1 million. Right? They can look back and see God's faithfulness even when they went through some horrific disease. Or even when they, you know, had their family torn apart. Whatever, right? They can look back and see, man, God's blessing was even in that. So it even is just the natural posture of the Christian, that when we walk faithfully to him, God promises blessings in various forms, not always the forms that we want. Okay, let's turn to the last chapter, chapter 27. And just very briefly, you know, like I said, this is almost a chapter out of nowhere. You know, talking about covenant curses and blessings, God's grace to remember his people. And then, oh yeah, here are these rules for what you do if you, you know, promise God your whole life service. And yet what I think this final chapter is trying to push at, whether it immediately followed or not, right, whether this is what would be called a chronological ordering. So whether God spoke this immediately to Moses upon giving the curses and blessings or not, the final reason it's the reason it's ending this chapter, I believe, and I think many commentators have said, is that it's trying to give kind of one last emphasis on being God's people means God cares about what we speak. Right? The past chapters have talked about how we live, right? We've had numerous chapters on sexual ethics. We've had chapters on these feasts, the call to be holy. And then chapter 27, sort of this final push of, hey, it also means God really cares about what we say. God cares about how we talk. And kind of using the language, the type of vows to make that point. And it moves through, right? We got vows about persons, you've got vows about animals, about land, kind of ending with tithes. And even with these vows, you can kind of imagine, just like, you know, Martin Luther, the famous story, he was riding on his horse, got caught in this horrific thunderstorm. He swears, God, if you save me, I'll become a monk. And he survives, and he keeps his word, he becomes a monk. And you can imagine that's Moses. Luther is not the first person to do that, right? There are probably many people who in moments of extreme need, you know, God, if you get me out of this, I will give you 1,000 pig, well, I guess you could do pigs too, 1,000 cattle, whatever. And this chapter trying to show, hey, take that very, very seriously. Take it, whether you're vowing your life in service to the Lord or whether you're vowing an animal, God's going to hold that to you. Hold you to that. Switch the pronouns there. Hold you to that. And notice first, right? If anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons. So, you know, I'm a Judahite. I'm beat up by robbers. And I say, God, if you heal me, I'll serve you. I'll dedicate my life to you. Well, technically I can't because I'm not a Levite, right? So I can't do temple service like they could. And yet that vow would mean that my life was owed to God, and they give a sort of special valuation. Like, hey, if they make that vow, here's what they pay to the temple. Instead of giving their life because they really can't serve the temple, they would give this instead. And just look at some of the values, right? The valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels. If the person is female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. Right? It goes on and on, giving different valuations. And what's remarkable about that is the incredibly high cost. Right? Because, you know, 50 shekels, that means nothing to me. What is a shekel? I have no idea. And yet a shekel was about a month's wages at this time. Right? About a month's wages. So if you vowed your life to the Lord in that moment, hey, in one sense, good on you. Like, you have that trust, that's great. But just understand that you're also going to have to pay over 4 years of wages, right, to get out of that. Or if you vow your child, right, you think of, oh my gosh, the mother of Samuel, his name is escaping me. Hannah, thank you. Hannah, who vows her son's service to the Lord. If you did that, and then you were like, you know what, I kind of like my son, I don't want to like give him to the temple forever, then you would pay, what is it, 5 shekels. So still, right, 5 months' wages. Right, that God, in the way we speak, what we say, God is going to hold us to it. Again, it's not necessarily saying it's a bad thing to vow, but to just be careful what and how you vow. Right? I mean, we take vows as members. I mean, I take a vow as a teaching elder in the PCA. All of y'all, if you're members, take vows as members. And so we think it's a good thing to take vows, but we need to do it with sobriety, recognizing, you know, this isn't just a simple yes that you can forget about. But the things you're saying yes to are going to be held to you one day. Or look at just some of the other rules, right? So first, with firstborn animals, God is very clear. Hey, you can't, if you promise me an animal, you can't then turn around and get a firstborn animal, right? Because, and it says, because the firstborn animal is already God's. So you can't kind of do this switcheroo of like, God, I promise you my goat, but just to make sure I don't lose 2 goats, I'm going to give you the firstborn goat that I had to give to you anyways. Right? God is very clearly saying, no, you can't get out of it that easily. Right? Can't get out of it. Or look at verse 28 there. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. And that's an odd little thing to say, but remember, they're about to go into the promised land. And in Canaan, God really kind of declares what is called harem warfare. That's where you're going to go to Jericho and you can't leave a single survivor. And yet, remember, it's not for just every city that Israel comes to, but only those cities in the land of Canaan. And basically what they're saying is, hey, you can't turn, you know, if you find a pretty woman, this lady is gorgeous. Can I make her my wife? Can I redeem her and make her my wife? No. God has devoted her, harem, the word devoted, to destruction. So there are things that cannot be undone. right? There are vows that cannot be undone. So the point of all this, right? We could spend forever talking about the ins and outs of all this. You know, you talk about houses. We have things about what do you do if you give a field that's not yours, but you've been leasing it. All these different rules we're not going to spend time on. Because at the end of the day, what Moses is trying to make clear to us, what the Lord is trying to make clear to us, is the power of vows. The power of what comes out of your lips, right? Westminster Confession of Faith 22:5, you know, I'm always going to quote something from Westminster. It says, a vow is of the like nature of a promissory oath, right? So a vow is, you do this, I'll do this. And ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. Right? So recognize the serious nature. If you make a vow, first off, make sure you're clear-headed. Don't say it in ignorance. Right? But also, perform it with faithfulness. Perform it with your utmost integrity to make sure it gets done. And we see this all over the Bible, but particularly all over the Proverbs, right? It's like the Proverbs, right? Solomon and the other authors of the Proverbs, it's like they knew as humans we were quick to run our mouths, right? And just a few, right? Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Or 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who runs open wide his lips comes to ruin. So be careful what you vow. If you're just prattling off vows, it might be your ruin. Psalm 15:4, right? The one that always gets me, right? Because I don't like to suffer for my stupidity in the past. The righteous person is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So if you make a promise and then you realize 4 years later, like, ugh, that really hurts me. I promised my friend my 1,000 shares of Apple stock in 1989. What was I thinking, right? Give it to him anyways, right? You vow to your hurt is the righteous man who upholds it. And as I end, right, you know, Scripture, even Deuteronomy 23:23, the end of the Pentateuch, Moses sort of gives this last warning about vows of, hey, be very careful what you vow. Right? Be very careful. Don't just vow everything because it's going to come back on you. But then even in the New Testament, right, kind of the words, particularly as a teaching elder and thinking about the vows that I've made, these words of Jesus, right, in Matthew 12:36, says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now that's a scary passage. And if we're going to be held accountable for every passing word, right, even the words that we're just saying without thinking about it, what about the words that we take in oaths and vows? The words that we say in full cognition of what we're doing? God will hold us accountable. We need to be prudent with our speech, right? We need to be prudent with what we say. Now, you know, vows are, I don't think any of y'all are going to, like, get in a rainstorm tonight and say, like, God, I vow my cow to you if you get me out of this, right? But even as we think about, again, the New Testament, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right? We should strive to be people that our words are as good as our vow. Our words are, you know, we never let a passing word go by without recognizing the full cost of it, right? Okay, well, that's the end of Leviticus. Again, a little golf clap for you all for getting through it. And what I hope you all saw as we walked through this, especially a book like Leviticus, it's very easy to say, that book has nothing to do with me. Right? I don't even understand half of the ceremonies. This could be like the book that if it was burned, we wouldn't really miss it. And yet, we need to remember that as Christians, right, this whole book is for us. Not just Matthew to Revelation, right, but Genesis, or as one of my professors used to say, from Genesis to genuine leather is for us, right? This whole book is for us. Now, of course, we have to have certain keys in place, recognizing how Christ fulfills and accomplishes things that are spoken of in the Old Testament. But we can still glean, right, a lifetime of wisdom from these oft-forgotten books in the Old Testament. Any questions about anything I said tonight, or just questions about Leviticus that I have not answered, that I probably won't be able to answer anyways? Yeah, help me.
Could you explain verse 29?
Verse 29. Oh, yeah, yeah. So in verse 26, yeah, yeah. This is part of the curses, kind of the final strand of curses. Like, if they continue in their stubbornness, continue to walk, then this all-out war is going to happen. And the full barbarity of the war. And we read about this in the siege of Jerusalem, right? Things got so bad, you know, women were miscarrying and then eating their young. People were eating dead, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, he cut off all water in, all food in, and people resorted to cannibalism. And so the depravity of the curses. And it's almost, you know, there's a book by a guy named G.K. Beale, John's patron saint, G.K. Beale. He's got a book called We Are What We Worship, right? And there's a theme all throughout the Bible that when you worship false gods, you really become less human. Right? You become less human. And this is really kind of one of the curses, right? You're going to sin. One of the punishments for sin is that you actually start doing one of the most inhuman things we could do, eating each other, right? This kind of devolution into not even just kind of like a subspecies of human, like totally not even human anymore. So, yeah, good question. Any other questions, comments?